Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Our study today will be verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we find ourselves in one of those great moments of Scripture when something remarkable is said, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak it now to us. Help us to know you as you are, and then dwell in us that we might love as you are love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first epistle of the Apostle John is valued, I think, especially because of the three tests of faith it provides to give assurance to believers. John speaks of the test of doctrine, the moral test, and the test of love, that by these you may know, he says in 1 John 5:13, you may know that you have eternal life. And so Christians who profess faith in the incarnate Jesus as Son of God, whose lives are shaped by God's Word, and who act in love may be confident in salvation. Now, the question may be asked, whenever you have three tests, people will ask the question, well, which one's most important? You want to be careful even answering such a question. Obviously, all three are equally necessary. But we ask, is there one test still that rises above the others? Now, for many Christians, they'll say, yes, the doctrinal test is the one that matters. That's the key test. Do you believe that Jesus, the God the Son, died on the cross to forgive you your sins? That is indeed the question. And people will say, that's the test that really matters. Other Christians will say, no, what really matters, if you want to boil it down into one, it's going to be that you don't live the way the world does, but you have committed yourself to holiness in obedience to the Bible. And that is the view that many will have. Well, the moral test reigning supreme. Well, let's ask the Apostle John, or at least let's do this. Is there one of the three tests to which John gives a disproportionate emphasis? And if we ask it that way, the answer is yes. And he places it on the topic of love. That is where John gives his primary emphasis. Now, that does not invalidate or marginalize the other tests. But what it suggests is that the test of love incorporates the other two tests, if we think about it rightly at least, in a superior way. Let me work that out a little bit. One might affirm sound doctrine and yet not live a righteous life. In fact, we have evidence of that all around us. People who say they're not quarreling with John's doctrine. They're not hanging out with the Gnostic Antichrist teachers. They're in his church. They give that profession of faith. And yet, though they pass that test in an outward way, they fail the moral test. That is a big problem in our own generation. Or people may emphasize holiness. They may be personally committed to holiness. And yet they may do so in a way that is hardened of heart, that there's no love, particularly for less sanctified believers than themselves. And so they have the moral test. They more or less pass it, but they fail the test of love. Now, that same error may be applied to the matter of love. People will say, so long as we love one another, it doesn't matter what doctrine we have. It doesn't matter that we're keeping the law. We're past all that. All that matters is love. Now, I admit that the test of love can be taken that way, but not as the Apostle John teaches love, not as he understands love. You see, for him, we find love has its origin in God. And so a loving unbelief or a loving ungodliness is simply unthinkable to the apostle. Rather, as he begins, this is another section, the third main section of 1 John, and here we have an extended exhortation on Christian love that runs from verse 7 to verse 21 at the end of chapter 4. John's idea of Christian love is that which knows God. It's a love that depends upon a right understanding of who God is. And it's also one that shows the rebirth. It's because you are born of God. Of course, it's by the rebirth that we lead moral laws, lives. And so John's idea of love incorporates and expresses the right knowledge of God and the rebirth. Now, it's because, rightly understood, the test of love contains within itself the doctrinal test and the moral test. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones concludes the ultimate test of our profession of the Christian faith is, in fact, the whole question of our loving one another. Now, it's perhaps because of the priority that John places on this issue, it's the priority to him, that he comes back now for the third time in 1 John to the topic of love. The first time in 1 John 2:7-11, he emphasized love as necessary to our communion with God. And the second time in chapter 2 or 3:11-18, he taught that we know that we are born again because we love. That was the first section, communion with God. The second section that's now wrapped up is being born again, being children of God. He applies love in both of those headings. And now in this final extensive treatment of love, he shows his great concern by working out the theological underpinnings of Christian love, as well as giving a lengthy exhortation to loving one another. Now, John's main point in this entire third go at love, the remainder of 1 John chapter 4, his main point is that since love originates in God, and even in a sense defines God, then love is anything but optional for a Christian. That's his main point in this whole section. And he's going to ground Christian love in the very nature of God. And in so doing, he provides one of the most sublime statements in all the Bible. Robert Law describes it as the summit of all revelation. And together with Paul's love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, this portion on love in 1 John 4 is essential both for rightly defining what Christian love is and then knowing God as the loving Heavenly Father the Bible says that He is. Well, John gets right into it in verse 8, and he grounds his emphasis on love by making the titanic claim, God is love. God is love. Now, he's saying far more than that God is loving. The Bible frequently describes characteristics of God, behaviors and attitudes that are characteristic of Him. He shows mercy. He works justice. But you see, John goes beyond a description of what God is like by saying what God is. God is love. If the question is, what is God? John answers, God is love. Not that God is loving, but rather that God is love itself. Now, in his various writings, there are three times when John completes a sentence that begins, God is. The first is from the lips of Jesus in John 4:25, when he says, God is spirit. Now, the point there was, since God in essence is spiritual, he does not have a body, and he therefore calls for worship that is spiritual in nature. God is spirit. Those who worship him should worship in spirit and in truth. That's the first description of God is. The second time is in chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter. God is light. Now, that refers to the absolute holiness of his being. Now, in the Old Testament, holy is the only attribute of God that is given the threefold affirmation. You think of Isaiah 6 and the angels, the cherubim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We might rightly say, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. Well, now John adds, God is love. And he points out that God's very nature is defined by all that love is and all that love does. Now, if you take those three together, we get a pretty decent doctrine of God. John's definition is God is a spiritual essence. He is morally perfect in character, and he is absolutely loving in nature. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. Now, one way to get our hands around this statement, it's such a big statement, you almost can't can't grasp it, but we'll try. And one way to approach it is to remember the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, the Bible states that in His very being, in the very being of God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they dwell eternally in a holy, loving communion. And so God cannot be reduced beneath a holy and perfect fellowship of shared love between persons. By Himself, God is never alone. God is never relationally inactive. You and I can be alone. We can get away from people. We can shut the world out. But God in His being never is relationally inactive. Rather, in Himself, there is always wondrous delight in one another, coupled with a giving and a receiving of perfect love. God is love, and His very being is a community of the perfect sharing of love. Now, in his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller tells about early in his life, as a young man, exploring the world religions. He wasn't yet a confirmed Christian, and he, being an intellectual, he said, I'm going to take a look at the different views of Buddhism, Confucianism, and Islam, and Hinduism. And he says, one thing I know, and this is what people will say, one thing I know is that all the world religions share a common belief in a God of love. But as he began inquiring about the other religions, he found that he was in fact quite wrong. Here's what he writes. I found no other religious text outside of the Bible that said God created the world out of love and delight. In Buddhism, which he initially favored, Keller found there wasn't even a belief in a personal God at all. God is mere essence without personhood. You can't love if you're not a person. And in Islam, he says, well, Muslims will speak of God's love in a certain sense. They will say that God shows mercy. But then when you start talking biblically and saying God's in a relationship with you and He loves you, that's blasphemy. They consider that disrespectful of God. And so in the mix of world religion, he discovered that it is only the Christian faith, only the Bible, that asserts love as the essential nature of God. Now, as one of the greatest statements ever made, John's declaration that God is love is also one of the most misused statements ever made. That's the problem of being a great statement. You're always going to be misused and abused and misunderstood. And in particular, we want to guard against the error that says, because God is love, therefore love is God. Now, I know how algebra works. There's a mathematical rule of identification, all you high school students, but clear your mind of that theologically. The fact that God is love does not mean that love is God. Now, isn't that the sentimental notion, the maxim that grips our age? And so what really we worship love. Love is God. We worship love. You think of all the, how many of the pop songs are worship tunes to the glory of love. That's what we trust and long for and worship. But you see, when we do that, when we say not only God is love, but love is God, we remove the harmony of the attributes in God. You see, all the attributes of God are true of Him. They cohere together. And so God is love is true, but so also is God's holiness, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's justice, God's wrath. If we say love is God, we remove the biblical description of God. Now, when you and I trust and worship God, we must therefore be aware, we must beware the idea that since God is love, He can't be that God who judged people the way the Bible did. By the way, that's a favorite attack against the Bible. The judgment of Canaan, the bloody judgment, and they will say, well, see, the Bible says God is love. We know this, we can agree with this. God is love, therefore that's not true. Well, not if the Bible is true. And so God is love, but love is not God. And they will also then say, well, because God is love, surely He cannot judge me. He cannot hold me account for my sins. My God is a God of love. He will not worry about my sins. Well, J.I. Packer counters this idea. He says that God is love presupposes, that statement presupposes, all the rest of the biblical witness to God. The God of whom John is speaking is the God who made the world, the God who judged the world by the flood, the God who called Abraham and made of him a nation, the God who chastened his Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, the God who sent his Son to save the world, who cast off unbelieving Israel, and shortly before John wrote this letter, the God who destroyed Jerusalem. The God who one day will judge the world in righteousness, it is this God, John says, who is love. And therefore, it is by considering all that the Bible says about God that we really even understand what John means when he says God is love. Let me explain. Because God is self-existing, his love has no beginning. Since God is eternal, his love will have no end. You see, the other attributes of God help us understand that God is love. God is almighty, so his love, unlike ours, is more than a vain sentimentalism and affection. Since he is an infinite God, his love will have no bound. A.W. Tozer writes, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. Well, the biblical description of God shows all his attributes cohering in an essential harmony. There is no conflict between them. God is just, God is wise, God is true, and therefore his is a just love, a wise love, and a true love. And the opposite is equally true. God's justice is a loving justice because God is love. It's a loving wisdom. The Bible gives loving truth. Stephen Smalley writes, the assertion that God is love means not simply that love is one of his activities, he's doing other things, but one of the things he's doing is love, but rather that all of his activity is loving in nature. Now that harmony of attributes is especially important with respect to God's holiness, which, by the way, you remember, John raised holiness to the same level as love. God is light and God is love. Neil Tolsema says, his love, therefore, is a holy love, and his holiness is a loving holiness. His love does not excuse our sin. He is not some marshmallow God, sweet and soft through and through, who ignores our rebellion to him. Such rebellion is a denial of true love and holiness, and God deals with it in a justice that does not cancel out love and a love that does not compromise his justice. Now, it is because God's love is holy, just, wise, faithful, and true that without fail, you will find that when the Apostle John, in fact, this is characteristic of the whole New Testament, but it's absolutely true of the Apostle John, whenever he mentions love and the love of God, you just look the next verse and see what he's going to talk about. Almost always immediately afterwards, there will be a reference to the love of God in the gift of his Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the very thing we find here. Go ahead, one verse, verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If the question is, how can love be holy love, wise love, true love, all of those things, the answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when John writes, God is love, it's not intended as poetry. He's not writing it for some abstract purpose. Rather, he is reminding us how we should think about God in order that we would imitate his nature. His whole point is he's talking about, this is a long exhortation about loving one another, but he says right at the beginning, first you've got to think about God rightly. You got to understand God's loving nature. Now, many Christians, I know many here, no doubt, primarily think about God as a stern, disapproving love. That's the main grid. And if that's going to be the case, that's going to get in the way of our loving other people. the insecurity that comes from thinking of God as a stern, harsh, distant, emotionally distant person. If that's the way you have thought about God, and no doubt many have, there's reasons for that. Then listen to John when he says, the way for you to think about God is that God is love. Replace that idea with the idea that God is love. You see, he's not denying God's perfect holiness, but he says God is love. In fact, when a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that person, the person who has been loved by God in a saving way, now, while the Bible says so many things about God, I think John is right to set before us the way you should think about God is a God of love. I mentioned J.I. Packer earlier, and Packer says, not so fast, but love is God. You know, the Bible says a lot of things about God other than love. But then listen to what Packer then says. He says, when it comes to a person who's a believer in Jesus, God is love is the complete truth about God, so far as the Christian is concerned. Now, Packer means that God having sent his Son to die for our sins, our primary understanding of God's dealing in all that happens in our lives, in the entirety of our experience, God's Son having died for our sins, God's Spirit having lovingly born us again to believe in the Lord Jesus, the primary thing we should be thinking is this is a manifestation of God's love in my life. This accounts for Paul's personal credo in Galatians 2:20. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. That's the first thing he thinks of. I live by faith in him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. God is love, becomes for the Christian our primary way of thinking about the Lord. Well, am I going through trials? Well, the God who gave his Son is, this is what I know. You see, this is the way I think. If I'm going through trials, it is a loving God who's given it to me. How do I know he's loving? He gave his Son. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. And so this is for my good. It's out of love that this is happening. Or are things going well? Am I enjoying pleasant circumstances? Well, this is the gift of a loving God to me. I want to be thankful for him. Packer concludes, so far as the Christian is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment, in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them, and he can always rejoice, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. God is love. Think of God in terms of his love. Well, that's John's doctrine in this passage, and he works out the exhortation to love in three applications. And the first is in verse number 7. He addresses his readers, I dare I say in an appropriate way, he addresses them as beloved. He's going to love them as he calls them to love others. And here's what he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Well, that makes perfect sense. If God is love, so that love comes from God and is of God, it follows that his people should also love, particularly one another. And yet John is saying more than merely that God is the creator of love or that love comes from God. I think the better way to translate verse 7 is not merely that love comes from God, but love is of God. Love is not merely a created virtue, but it is an expression of the divine nature. Robert Candlish comments, it is of God as his own property, his own affection, his own love. If his love is found in me, it is not me loving with my love, but it's me loving with God's love. A love that is emphatically of God. It is the nature of God we are expressing through love. Now, recognizing that this is the way that John speaks of love will help us to define what we mean by Christian love. all this love talk, but we need to say right now, what do you mean when you say love? You see, most people today, isn't it true, they think of love as a feeling. It's something happening within me. And they think of, you know, all those emojis, the little explosions and hearts are going on inside them. It is essentially a feeling. Well, that is not what John means when he says, let us love one another. I think increasingly today, people take God is love as a rationale for an uncritical relativism. You've probably heard it. Since Christians are to love, we're not to have strong opinions. We are not to condemn ungodly behavior, certainly not opposing religions. Christians wouldn't do that. Why? Because God is love. That's the way they think about love. Well, let me say, here's where we do the let's go to Jesus test. Let's see if that kind of description fits the example of Jesus. No strong opinions, no willingness to fight for truth, always just kind of a vanilla blandness. Not at all. Not at all. And so if that's not what we see in Jesus, that's not what the Bible means by Christian love, this uncritical relativism. Robert Yarborough says, John's message is not a simplistic call to indiscriminate tolerance, an affirmation of all human experience. Well, what then is love if it's not gushy feelings, if it's not tolerant relativism? Well, the biblical idea centers on self-sacrificial giving and serving. What do we mean by Christian love? The love that is of God. It is a love that gives and serves in a self-sacrificing way. Now, preachers will often make this point by distinguishing between the four Greek terms that are used for love. C.S. Lewis wrote his famous and very good book, The Four Loves, and he works through them. First is storge. That's family love. You don't like your cousins, but they're your family, so you got to love them anyway. That's storge. The Bible says that's very natural to man, even sinful man. The second is eros, romantic, sexual love. That's the emoji-driven inward chemistry, which the Bible, in a right way, also endorses. Then there's philos. It's the love that receives, the love that enjoys. What is philosophy? It's someone who likes wisdom. And so it's the liking of things. It's the receiving of things and enjoying them. But the highest of all the biblical ideas of love is rooted in the Greek word agape. John uses one form or another of agape 6 times in these 2 verses. If you want to count them up, 24 times in 1 John chapter 4, some form, noun, or verb of the word agape is found in this passage. And here is the love that gives. The love that gives often at great sacrifice to itself. This is the love of God. This is what the Bible means by Christian love. F.F. Bruce says, agape love has a consuming passion, not for the well-being of self, but for the well-being of others. And of course, the greatest expression of this love was the Father's gift of Jesus, His own Son, to die in the place of His people, as John immediately points out in verses 9 to 10. Now, I think it's this distinction, that this form of love is what is in mind, is the reason why in verse 7, you can't see it in your English Bible, but in the Greek text, he uses the definite article. He does not merely say, let us love one another, for love is from God. He says, for the love is of God. This is not a love, this is the love that he speaks of here. It is the love that is of God and that Christians then are to embrace. Now, the reality is that those four Greek words do not always have exactly those meanings. So you can't just find them in the Bible and have that meaning. But nonetheless, the concept of the four different kinds of loves is a valid one. And so John, as he describes that love that is of God, it is the agape love. Agape is actually used in other senses. But as we think about it, it's the willful, intentional love that is of God. David Allen puts it this way. Feelings come to us. Agape comes from us. Feelings are passive and receptive. Agape is active and creative. feelings are instinctive. I just feel, why do you feel love? I just feel love. Agape is chosen. It is willful. We fall in love, but we do not fall into agape. It is this agape love, the love that is from God, that we then are to enact towards one another. You know, it would be absurd to command a non-Christian person to love another person. The whole world, it doesn't work that way. You can't tell me to love someone. You can tell me to be nice to them, but you can't tell me to love them. The Bible unabashedly turns to the Christian and commands in the love, the sacrificial giving love of God, and commands us to love one another. Now, if we seek a practical guide, and no doubt we need one, to following through on John's exhortation that we are to love one another with this love that is of God, this self-sacrificing, willful, obedient love of the other, I would suggest that two chapters in the Bible stand out. When we think of John's wonderful appeal to love in 1 John 4, we also often think of Paul's great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that is in conflict with self-centeredness. And if you're saying, how can I do this? God is love. God is the love. I'm to show this love is of God. Therefore, let us love one another. Well, it's going to involve a conflict with self-centeredness. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. A few years ago, I put 1 Corinthians 13 to memory. It's a valuable exercise, but then to put it into practice, a radical loving conflict with native self-centeredness. Now, that's an obvious key chapter. Let me give you a second chapter saying, okay, how do I put this into action? We don't think of this chapter this way, but here's the second chapter. It's Exodus chapter 20. I hope you know what is in Exodus chapter 20. I'm looking at all the Cat Kid graduates in here. It's the Ten Commandments. And you go, no, we're not talking about law. We're talking about love. And Jesus says, yes. Jesus says, what are the two great commandments? He answers with love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in the very real world, by the way, this is one of the reasons we have the commandment in the worship service. The primary reason is so we know what sins we're confessing. It's not just some abstract, yeah, I'm a sinner. No, I am a sinner under the second commandment, the third commandment. That's one reason, but also because this is the Bible's book for the life of love. And so you get to talking about the life of the church here. You get to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And Jesus, Jesus spiritually applies the law in the Sermon on the Mount. That means I'm going to respect and encourage the ordained leadership in the church and all established authority that is godly. I'm going to support that. That's love. The sixth commandment against murder says, I need to not hate other people. I need to, particularly my fellow Christians, God is love. God is in me. So I put away hatred. You find yourself hating, and you do. A Christian says, no, I'm going to love. And that means you don't hate. Seventh commandment, adultery. It means we're going to encourage marriage and pursue sexual purity, and we're going to not be a temptation to one another. We're going to pray for marriages. In these kinds of concrete ways, this is what John means when he says, let's love each other. Let's keep the law. The eighth commandment, instead of stealing, I'm going to give. I'm going to take a look at the needs around me, and I'm going to love giving to them. The ninth commandment, my speech, I'm not going to bear false testimony. And in fact, I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop saying mean things to and about other people. The tenth commandment against coveting. Paul says, oh, that's the really hard one. And this is what it does. It's a spiritual grace, but it's love. I'm going to be contented with my station in life and in the church instead of envying and resenting other people. I'm going to appreciate them, and I'm going to be grateful for the gifts, talents, and opportunities that others have and I may not. See how practical it is? if we look, let us love one another with the love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, well, that's going to require warfare with self-centeredness. And then the Ten Commandments will guide our hearts and our hands so that God's love is experienced in His church. That's John's first application. Love is of God, therefore let us love one another. Now the second application pertains to our experience as God's born-again children. Also verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God. Now, John does not mean, of course, that anyone who loves in any sense is born of God, whether or not they believe in Jesus. A love that is like Christ is not possible for unbelievers. They're loving in many ways, but not in the agape love, not in the God-directed, God-receiving, and then sacrificing, cross-bearing life of the Christian. This does not come from nature. But it does come from God. It's true of those who are born again. If we are born again, we imbibe of the nature of God. This is John's argument. And the nature of God is love. And so to John, self-sacrificial love is a mark of our adoption in Christ. You go, I thought doctrine was. Well, let's not get rid of doctrine. In fact, listen, doctrine's vitally essential. John's giving us doctrine in this passage. A changed lifestyle, that's part of being born again. Of course it is. But John says God is love. And if you're born again, then that love is now in your DNA, as it were. It is the DNA of God implanted into you. Moreover, by the new birth, it is the Holy Spirit of the God who is love, who indwells us as His people. Not surprisingly, you go to the fruit of the Spirit, the things the Spirit works out in the life of believers in Galatians 5:22. What is the first of the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, with Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, we will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We will be filled with the fullness of that Christ-like love, and we will give it to others. Galatians 5:22, 2:20, and Ephesians 3:17-19. Well, that demands a question, doesn't it? And here's the question. Do you know this? Do you experience this? Do you find, as a Christian, that there is a supernatural work that has begun in your life and is now advancing in your life to replace rivalry with appreciation, to replace envy with a common cause in the gospel, to sacrifice your own cherished desires so that a fellow believer would benefit? Being born again is the love of God working in you. And then do you look upon your non-Christian friends and neighbors, and do you feel such a burden for their salvation that you are willing to risk the social cost of actually telling them about Jesus? That is love. Now, if none of these, and we could work it out more detail, but if in general, a supernatural, alien to you, but native to God, love is not working in your life with you experiencing that, it raises the question whether or not you are born again. John is plainly meaning that. Since God is love, then the self-giving love of God is born in all of His children. It also means that if you do find a growing capacity for servant-hearted love, out of a heart that is changed by God, then it's probably the case that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 has happened to you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. If we are born again, if we are, then the love of God is born in us and will move supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. Let me get to the third and last application of God is love. John, in verses 7 and 8, points out that love, therefore, is the inevitable result in our lives from knowing God. Love is of God, therefore let us love one another. Application number one. Application number two, if you're born again, then you have a new DNA. And love, not a love, the love is a part of that DNA. But thirdly, then, if you know God, well, then you must inevitably love. Anyone who does not know does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I think most of us have had the experience of a new person coming into our lives and turning everything upside down. Maybe it was a teacher. What an opportunity teachers have to be that person. And that teacher believed in you, and suddenly you had confidence in yourself, and your life can be marked with pre-knowing that teacher and post-knowing that teacher. Maybe it was somebody who had such an enthusiastic love of music that you wanted to learn to sing as well, and your life was changed by knowing that person. Maybe it was someone who set such an inspiring example that you really could, and you were close to them, you really had no choice but to start following that example. There was that time before I knew that person, and then there was that time after I knew that person. My life was changed by knowing that person. Well, if you are a Christian, the ultimate form of that experience has come in knowing God and His love. And John writes that if you have had a living, life-changing encounter with the true and living God, then the experience of that love will be replicated in your life through love. Now, of course, when John speaks of knowing God, he doesn't mean having some philosophical constructs about God or even a casual affirmation of the Bible story. Sure, I believe it. That's not what he's talking about in knowing God. God is a person. And therefore, the knowledge of God is a personal relationship. It's a spiritual relationship because God is spirit. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. It's a personal relationship with that God. And so as you spend time with Him, reading the great love letter from God that is the Bible, talking to Him and opening your heart in a relationship to Him in prayer, joining with fellow believers in the shared worship of God, John insists that His influence will penetrate your heart. It will spread in your life, and His nature will increasingly become yours. Well, conversely, John insists that if you know nothing of the love, of God's love, if there's none of that in your life, then the only explanation is you really have never known Him at all. You ever had that experience? If you thought that, you never really knew Him. John Stott compares it to a person who claims to have a good relationship with someone and then learns they don't even speak their language. You don't have a relationship with somebody if you can't even converse in a language with them. And the language of God is love. And John says, anyone who does not love does not know God. You see, knowing God is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you know the God who's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will inevitably lead you into the pattern of His cross, self-giving love. Terry Johnson writes, the Bible leaves no room for a religion or experience of God that does not result in love. If we know the God who is there, the God who is love, that knowledge will make a loving person of us. Those who know Him wish to be like Him. Well, perhaps you consider John's claim and you realize that you really don't know God. Maybe you've been a church member all your life. You may even be a theologian who constructs doctrines from the Bible, but you've never looked through the Scripture to look upon the face of God and to know Him personally. Well, if you don't know God, the thing to do is first believe what the Bible says about Him, especially the gift of His Son to bear your sins on the cross, that you might be forgiven. Believe that, and then open your heart to Him in prayer. Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask God. If you say, I really don't know God, I don't have this experience, then ask for it. Whoever asks receives, especially in this. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him for a personal spiritual relationship as you trust Him and as you worship Him, in which His love will be revealed to your life. You see, if you do that, if you will seek Him and you will open to Him, believe in Him and call upon Him, you will discover not merely a love that you never expected, but the love. And it will change your life into His image. If you call on the name of the Lord, asking Him to reveal His love through Jesus Christ, well, you are born again. And through faith, you will discover for yourself what it means that God is love. Let me conclude with this. Because God is love, He is ever ready. He is always willing to answer that prayer. You say, but what if I open my heart to God? What if I ask to know Him and ask to have that relationship? What if He won't do it? John answers, no. God is love. Therefore, He is ever ready. He is always willing. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me." Father, we thank you that this is true of you, that you are love and therefore you will come into our lives. And Father, I do pray that each of us here would not only know you, but know that we know you. And the flesh wars against the spirit. We're often confused about our very self. But let us not be confused about this, that we know you, the God who is love. And I pray especially that you would, in your loving way, that you would answer the cry of faith, saying, "Lord, let me know you. Come into my life with your love." We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.